Okay, we are continuing our series. We're in part three today of Doing Church God's Way. We're going to bring up our map. We're looking at the Church of Pergamum today. And, what happened? It's a little different looking than it was last week, but we're headed up to the top up here, Pergamum. Again, about 40, 45 miles or so north of the church in Smyrna. This particular church is a real hotbed of cultic activity. A lot of different cults have their centers and their temples there, and a lot of worship goes on there. That'll become obvious as we get into this. You've heard me say in previous weeks that Jesus is the author of these seven letters, and the entire book of Revelation, obviously, as John has captured it. But it really represents, in these letters, kind of a performance evaluation of the churches, again, about 30 to 35 years after Jesus has ascended back into heaven. So today, we're looking at chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and we see in verse 12, write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. We've talked about the angel of the church is probably the best translation, is the pastor of that church. This message, or this is the message from the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now, as I said last week, when Jesus introduces each of these letters, it's very specific. It's not a mass mail that the same letter is going out to everybody. So he says, when he says these words here, it's from the one who has a sharp two-edged sword, you know it has something to do with the content of this letter to this church. So that's important for us to hang on to. And the sharp two-edged sword represents Jesus' ultimate authority, power, and in particular, judgment. So we know that what is going to follow here is going to include some words of warning and correction and rebuke. So verse 13, kind of under the heading now of meeting or exceeding expectations, he says, I know that you live in that city where the great throne of Satan is located, and yet you have remained loyal to me, and you've refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you by Satan's followers. So by the great throne of Satan, again, I want to kind of keep this grounded, all right? That's why we put the map up each week, just to kind of, this isn't sci-fi stuff, all right? This isn't what's the Lord of the Rings kind of thing, all right? This is not an analogy or whatever. This is real stuff, real people, real churches. Great throne of Satan. Basically what Jesus is saying here is he's kind of calling it what it is. Here, that's why I mentioned there's so much cultic activity going on here, and emperor worship. Again, the Caesar of Rome, it's a Roman Empire, is also worship. So you have all these deities as well as emperor worship. That's what's going on here. It's sort of, again, kind of known for that. And that's why Jesus calls it the great throne of Satan. The powers that be, both in a religious sense or cultic sense, as well as in the government authorities, are completely secular. And it's not just an indifference towards Christianity. This center is actually anti-Christian. Already one of the followers of Jesus here has died because he was unwilling to deny his faith in Jesus Christ. So this is on your outline. The Christians living in Pergamum have major life-defining choices to make. Major life-defining choices to make. Either they're going to remain loyal to Jesus, or to remain alive, they're going to deny that faith and join one of the acceptable cults that is happening in this city. That's the choice that they have to make. Now, because we don't have guns pointed at our head, no one's demanding that we make a choice, it's very easy to feel safe and somewhat distant from all of this and kind of say, well, that's something that happened then. That's not really an issue for us. But here's the problem. That's exactly why we get ourselves in trouble. See, we don't have anybody sticking a gun to our head and saying, you deny Jesus or I'll shoot you. Doesn't happen. It does happen on occasion, but not really so much that we're used to it. When you have to make a life or death decision, you're very clear on who you're committed to or to what. It clarifies where you're at very quickly. And that is why in churches or countries in particular that Christianity is persecuted like it was in this church, even in modern times, you see strong churches and strong Christians. For this very reason, they're exactly clear on where their life is at. They don't have any kind of wishy-washy stuff going on whatsoever because they can't afford to. So living in our culture with all its freedoms, it's a lot easier to try to live in two kingdoms. By that I mean living in kind of the world on a day-to-day basis and then coming to church on Sunday and living in this world. It's very easy to try to do that. In fact, I think because we have so much freedom, that is what happens a lot of the time. I don't have that pressure to have to decide in a real clear sense. Too often we see people partying on Saturday, going to church on Sunday. There's an old jazz song that I was thinking about when I wrote that. And, you know, party on Saturday, go to church on Sunday, all to get ready to go to work on Monday. That's kind of the phrase that he uses. But that really is kind of capturing what I'm getting at here. You know, we're willing to give God our lip service on Sunday when we're with other believers and so forth and gathered here, but then I live according to secular values the rest of the week. And that shows up in a lot of different ways, using all kinds of vulgar language, listening to music that offends God, having sex outside of marriage, being at parties I have no business being at, reading literature that is unacceptable to God, watching TV shows and movies that are counter to God's ways and God's values. All those are living by secular values, and that is what we have when freedom abounds. People just kind of do what they want. And I think, just like the absence of freedom, you pay a high price for that. You pay a high price for the abundance of freedom as well. That's the message I want you to hear today. There is a price that we pay with an abundance of freedom. And the result in this country is a lack of clarity to the commitment and leadership authority of Jesus Christ. I don't have the pressure to have to really put my life in his hands in that kind of way. And the result is Christians are all over the place. Their faith and their lifestyle, you think they have nothing to do with one another, and they don't many times. Christians live the way that a lot of other people live. Jesus doesn't get my full focus, my full attention, my full commitment. It's interesting, we don't have people being martyred in this country for their faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen. But you know what we do have? We have a lot of spiritual deaths occurring on a regular basis, individually and in churches. It's just happening. Here's a question I have on your outline. Does your lifestyle show that you have refused to deny Jesus or that you have refused to deny yourself? I hope you get a chance to talk about that in your small groups a little bit. That question really hit me. I felt like the Holy Spirit gave me that. What does my lifestyle show? Where is my allegiance? Who has my focus, my commitment, my attention? You've heard me talk about this. Do I want God on my terms or God on his terms? That's really the question that these folks in Pergamum have to settle. Is God going to be God or am I going to be God? That's really what it comes down to. And many, Jesus says, in the church so far, have not denied him. That's important. That's important. And then Jesus addresses where they're not meeting expected outcomes. That's verse 14 and 15, 16. And yet I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you who are like Balaam, who showed Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to worship idols by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In the same way, you have some Nicolaitans among you, people who follow the same teaching and commit the same sins. Repent, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, if you want to go back and read the story of Balaam, it's Numbers chapter 22. It covers several chapters, but it's a fascinating story to read. Jesus references that in relationship to what these folks are dealing with. Balaam was called upon by King Balak, he was the king of Moab, to come and curse the people of Israel because their reputation as they came out of Egypt, the power that God had placed on there and the protection and so forth that was around them, the other kings that were living in the area didn't want to give up their lives, their territory and so forth. And so they were looking for ways to get rid of the power of God on Israel. So Balak knows about this guy, Balaam, who's this prophet who goes around and for money pronounces blessings or curses. Well, Balak says, I want you to come. I want you to curse these people so that we can have power over them, defeat them. Balaam says, now, I can only say what God tells me to say, because God had a little visit. He's on the donkey and all that kind of stuff. Go back and read it. Fascinating story. So Balaam knows he's not going to say anything except what God allows him to say. And every time he opens his mouth in front of this king over these people of Israel, God speaks words of blessing. And here's the thing. Balaam wants the reward money, okay? Balak is willing to put out some cash to get a curse spoken against the people of Israel so his folks have a fighting chance. And so every time he does it, you know, he gets the words of blessing, and the king is ticked. I mean, he's really upset. He's got all this riding on it. And finally, Balaam says, I'll tell you what. He says, I can't pronounce a blessing or a curse. He says, but I can tell you how you can undo them. He says, you take your Moabite women and you send them to the camp and you seduce the Israelite men, bring them back to your camps, have them worship your gods and eat food sacrificed to your gods, and then their God will be upset with them. So that's what Balak did, and it worked. Go back and read the story. It's very, very powerful. Lots of people died because of that. So that was a huge issue in the history of Israel. Jesus, for obvious reasons, is bringing it back up again. There are some Christians in Pergamum who do not want to give up the spoils of the good life. That's what was at stake here. They didn't want to give that up. They just wanted to kind of give lip service to God while still being able to have this good life. That's why he ties the Nicolaitans back into this. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The Nicolaitans, same thing. I'll give God lip service, but I want to experience the good life that everybody else gets to experience. That's what's going on here. And that's why Jesus is upset. Just a few moments ago, I talked about that compromising of our faith and trying to live in two opposing kingdoms. I want to make this very clear. Jesus doesn't dismiss this with kind of a wink of the eye. He doesn't. He's very serious about this. Jesus doesn't say, well, I know you want to be happy, and that stuff that makes you happy, so whatever makes you happy is good with me, makes me happy, all right? That isn't where Jesus is coming from. That's not how he operates. He doesn't say, look, I know everybody's having sex these days. It's okay. You don't have to be married. It's no big deal. Just go ahead, all right? He's saying, look, I know all your friends, they're partying, they're drinking, they're having a good time. It's okay. You're good friends. Go on. It's okay. It's all right. He doesn't do that. There's no wink of the eye there. He doesn't say, look, I know, you know, that movie is going to be a big hit. Everybody's going to be talking about it. And if you don't go, you're going to miss out on all that. It's okay. I'll look the other way. It's all right. Jesus isn't that way. You can't live in two kingdoms. You can't have it your way and still try to live God's way. So here, in very plain language, he says, I will oppose you. Think about that for a second. Is that what you want? Do you want to live in such a way that God opposes you? Think about that for a second. Because that's what's at stake. If I want to just sort of give God lip service and then kind of eat the spoils of the good life, God will oppose me. That's serious business. Do you think you can really live your life with God opposing you? I want the best of God in my life, but I want to cheat on him on the side. That's what Jesus is saying to these folks. You want the best I have to offer, but you want to cheat on me at the same time. That's what it means. So this is serious business. I'm not saying God isn't merciful and gracious. You've heard me talk about the love of God since I've been here. But there's this side to this Savior that we follow. He says, I have a two-edged sword. That means Jesus can come in judgment. But if all you hear is grace and mercy, you might think that this judgment thing is just kind of an out-of-date concept. That's not really what Jesus is saying here. He says, repent, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against you. And he means it. And when Jesus says, verse 17, anyone who is willing to hear should listen to the Spirit and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches, it's our cue to pay attention. He's saying, listen, folks, do you hear what I'm saying? It makes a difference for your life. In fact, here's your opportunity to repent and make some different choices. I'm a huge proponent of the message of grace and love and forgiveness, but I wonder if we haven't maybe said that to the exclusion of the judgment of God on sin and compromise. And now we've got folks thinking they can pretty much live any way they want as long as they just kind of give God his due, you know, on Sundays in particular. Show up, throw some money in there, join in, take communion, sing some songs, you know, a few handshakes and hugs and walk out the door, done. And now I've kind of taken care of that. You know, God should be happy, and now I can kind of go on and do my thing. So I think maybe we've stressed the mercy and grace to the point that we've lost sight of judgment. And that's not an easy thing for me to say, because you have never heard me talk like this before. I talk about love, grace, and forgiveness, and that is important. I am never going to walk away from that and become just a hellfire and brimstone preacher. That's not my thing. I can't stand that. But there is a balance. There is a balance. The early followers of Jesus aren't the only ones that need to hear these words. We do too. I said this in our first week. Jesus can't afford bad PR. So he cannot afford to have people unclear. That's why this is a very clarifying message that he's sending to this church. It clears path very quickly. You're either for me or you're against me. You either deny yourself or you deny me. What's it going to be? That's where he's coming from. And then, as Jesus has done in previous letters, he discusses the rewards for obeying, kind of our favorite part of the performance evaluation. This is when we get the pay raise, or, you know, you're doing such a great job, and that feels good. We need that. That's important. And what Jesus says here is everyone who is victorious will eat of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. So what is he talking about? He's saying, look, if you pass up what is kind of out on the table in your culture, and you don't eat from that stuff, then I will make sure that you have everything you need to really live life. Not just here on this earth in particular, but in eternity. So listen, live by my principles. Do not compromise your faith. Do not give in to what is out there. You see, that's the allure of compromise. I'm going to miss out on the good stuff if I don't get in on it. That's the allure. And once you're trapped, you're in it. Then it's hard to get back out. Jesus is saying here, when he says this, look, you're not going to miss out on a thing. You're not. You say yes to Jesus, yes to his principles, his values. You will not miss out on the good life. In fact, and I have this on your outline, the good life is your reward for eternity. You will get the good life. The folks in this culture at this time on this earth say, no, you won't. You're not going to get the good life if you go with God or go with the church. God's a party pooper, okay? The church is a boring, life-stifling place to be. You will never find freedom. You'll never find peace, hope, nothing there. All they do is put you down. Again, the hellfire and brimstone. That's why we talk about grace, love, and forgiveness most of the time. The good life is your reward for eternity. In fact, what we miss out on here pales in comparison to what we get to experience for eternity. We need to keep that in mind. The other reward Jesus talks about is, "And I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it." Again, probably best if we assume that what Jesus is saying here, it's an engraved invitation to eat at the king's table. Basically the same point he's making about the manna. All right? You're not going to give up anything by remaining faithful to me. You're not going to give up a thing. So whatever your fears were, whatever fears, whatever garbage you've been fed from the world, you're not going to miss out on a thing. Everything you need is going to be found in faith in Jesus Christ. So how are we doing? Well, let me clarify something first. When Jesus speaks these kinds of words, these words of correction and rebuke, it's easy to assume he's speaking out of anger. He's not. He's speaking out of love. He is. He is speaking out of love. Jesus knows if he's not real clear, people will misunderstand him. They'll take him lightly. So it's a life-defining choice. Either deny Jesus or deny self. In this letter, he's making it that clear. I have this on your outline too. Living in two kingdoms is becoming commonplace in modern-day Christianity. This is becoming a bigger and bigger issue in the church. Show up on Sunday, do a few things. Maybe show up during the week and do something else. You can really kind of live the way you want the rest of the week. That is becoming commonplace in Christianity. One of the reasons why divorce is now more prevalent in the church than it is outside of the church. Just one of the things. See, all I really need Jesus for these days is just to kind of punch my ticket, get me on that train to heaven, and I'll be fine from there. That's really all I need Jesus for. Just to kind of forgive me of my sins, get that fire insurance policy we've talked about, and go on. That's all I really need Jesus for. In fact, isn't God being a little bit demanding? I mean, he expects to call all the shots? Seriously, it's like, isn't that a little old-fashioned? God is the one that decides everything? That's the temptation, isn't it? That's what we think. See, our very high value on independence is exactly what influences us to ask if God has the right to call the shots in my life. Our value on independence. I want power. I want control. I want to be calling the shots. Once I've kind of gotten the independence thing, then the next thing I do is question God's love. And then once I question God's love, then I don't have to trust. And now it is up to me to call the shots. That's where we end up. And then once we've headed down that trail, it seems like, well, you know, if God loves me, then he wants me happy. And whatever makes me happy is what makes God happy. We talked about that a little bit ago. That's the path that we go down. Or since I really don't know how much God loves me and I don't really know how much I can trust him, then I think it makes sense for me to call the shots myself. I need to make my own decisions. I really cannot trust him to do that. Here's the thing. You did not come here today with a fear of your life being challenged, threatened, because you're here. I don't think anyone came to church this morning thinking, you know what? There's a good chance my business is being torched right now, or my house is being torched because I'm a Christian. No one had to say, because I'm a Christian, my kids could perhaps be threatened this week. We don't have to do that. Not yet. At this point in this country, we don't have to deal with that. There are Christians who do. There are Christians today whose churches are being burned, whose homes and businesses are being burned, whose children are being threatened, whose lives are being taken, put in jail, all that kind of stuff, because they refuse to deny Jesus. That's a reality. Not part of our reality. No one is going to come up to you and say, "Are you willing to die for Jesus?" And you know that that's really what's at stake here. That's the reality that could exist. Not something we have to face. But the last thing on your outline is a question. If you don't have to face the gun that says, "Are you willing to die for me?" Are you willing to live for him? Are you willing to live for him? See, in some ways, it would almost be easier to have to deal with the first question. Because once you're dead, you're with him for eternity. This question is actually in some ways more difficult. Am I willing to live for him? Because in order for me to do that, I need to understand very clearly his love for me. I need to know that his love is so solid I can trust him implicitly. Regardless of what I go through, regardless of what I have to face in my life, whatever form of persecution or temptation, I know that God is going to see me through. Even if I did face a firing squad for my faith in Jesus Christ, I need to trust in the love of God for me, for my family. See, when we can't have that assurance of God's love for us, we can't trust him, what happens? We get into a place of fear, and we're now alone. We don't have a sense of his abiding love with us present in the middle of our difficulties. In that moment, the power of Satan can rule in your life. It is important that we understand God's love, we trust, and we have peace in the place of fear in our lives. That's what you get when you can say, "I'll live for you. I'll live for you." That's the challenge. See, we're not a persecuted church. So it's easy to get wishy-washy on this kind of stuff. Jesus wants us to know this morning, the same issues these folks in Pergamum had to deal with, there are other believers having to live that life. We're not. And the fact that we're not can be a danger. So when he says, "Listen, hear what the Spirit says," these are words we need to listen to. Take, in a sense, advantage of their difficulty and learn before it comes to us. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we listen to the words of your Son Jesus to this church, we know that we don't have some of these life-clarifying kinds of situations, circumstances that we have to face. It's easy for us, Lord, to just kind of lose clarity on this. Help us to take advantage of this letter to this church. Help us to take notice of the lives that many around this world are living even at this moment, and be determined to be dependent upon you. Lord, may our dependence be filled with love, your love for us, our trust in you, your strength in us, our peace in you, your Spirit in us, our hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you please stand as we sing our last song? Show me your ways.
And we want the Lord to show us his ways. We want him to show us the path that he wants our church to take and our neighborhood to take, and more importantly, for our lives. And so, Lord, we want you to show us your ways.
Show me your ways, that I may walk with you. Show me your ways, I put my hope in you. The cry of my heart is to love you more, live with the touch of your hand, stronger each day. Show me your ways. Show me your ways, that I may walk with you. Show me your ways. Touch of your hand, stronger each day. Show me your ways, stronger each day. Show me your ways, stronger each day, stronger each day. Show me your ways.
Amen. Amen. This book I noticed was returned this morning. It's called The Cure for the Common Life, Living in Your Sweet Spot. This kind of came out of a series I did back in August, I think, on one of the titles was Serving. And Max Lucado has written an awesome book on that. If you're interested, it's available to read and return when you're finished with it. Anybody want it next? Don't be shy. Get your hand up in the air. Grab it. Run for it. Tackle somebody for it. Not me. Awesome. All right. All right. And remember, Friday night at 7 o'clock, be here. Communication cards, if you pass those towards the middle, we'll collect those. 7 o'clock, big party right here. Big party. Next Saturday, even bigger party. All right, let's get ready to wrap up our day, huh? Receive this blessing from the Lord. Lord Jesus, may your strength allow us to deny ourselves and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Have an awesome week. Awesome week. We'll see you next week. And who's going to help on Wednesday night? Any takers? Make sure you talk to me.
Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name.